you take your seat. Our reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 29, and if you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 789. Page 789 and Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll start at verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the craftsmen, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, your fellow citizens who did not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, a curse and an object of horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Coliah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. I will deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. May the Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and in my name they have uttered lies, which I did not authorize. I know it, and I'm a witness to it, declares the Lord.
Thank you so much, Anne, for reading that longer passage. It's good to read longer passages of Scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy and told him, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So I'm so grateful for Anne being willing to read that for us. My name's Rob. I'm one of the elders here. And let me add my welcome to the welcomes you've already received. I'm so glad that you're here today. Please forgive my voice if it goes a little bit. I've just been a little bit under with the weather the last day or two. Some of you may not know me at all, or not very much. So let me start, just on this occasion, to tell you just a little bit about me. So first of all, I'm married to Ruth, who was leading the service. That wasn't planned, as in, the service part wasn't planned. We did plan to get married. But it wasn't particularly planned for us to do the service together. I was originally due to preach 2 weeks ago, but I was unwell at the time. And I'm really grateful that Andy was able to switch with me. We first came to Beeston Free in 2010, and we're here for a couple of years. We then lived in the Middle East for 10 years in Jordan. I worked as an English teacher, and we were there trying to share the gospel with Muslim neighbours and colleagues and friends and students. We came back to the UK about 4 years ago, and we're very thankful to God that we were able to come back and be part of Beeston Free. Ruth works in a secondary school. She's a cover teacher. I work in council housing in Derby in the complaints department. And we've got three children, almost three teenage children. In a few weeks, our youngest will turn into a teenager. So our oldest is at university, new this year. We've got two at home with us, one doing A-levels and one in year eight at school. If there's anything else you'd like to know about us, please feel free to come and ask us at the end of the service. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Please open our hearts and minds to receive what you would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we come to this chapter of Jeremiah this morning, it contains some verses that are maybe some of the better known verses from the whole book. You may even have heard or seen verse 11 without realizing it came from the book of Jeremiah. So verse 11, if you look in your Bible, says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And I think the section either side of verse 11 is the real heart of this chapter. First, I want to look at the rest of the chapter, which is similar to other parts of Jeremiah, with warning and judgment against false prophets. And then I'm going to come back later and we'll focus on those verses. But first, some historical background. Now, if you've been here in previous weeks, we've been looking at Jeremiah. You've hopefully got some idea of where we are and what's happening, but I'll try to put it in context for you. Jeremiah was a prophet called by God to speak to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Jerusalem, home of God's temple. Israel had once been a united nation under kings David and Solomon, but later split into two. 10 tribes in the north, which then got called Israel, and 2 tribes in the south called Judah, but also included Benjamin and some Levites who would be serving at the temple. Both kingdoms struggled against each other and, more importantly, against God. The northern tribes fell deeply into idolatry and awful immoral practices, horrible things like child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, neglect and taking advantage of the poor. God sent prophets to warn them repeatedly, but they refused to repent. And so in 722 BC, God brought Assyria, the kind of superpower at that time, and Assyria came and conquered the northern tribes of Israel and carried the people off into exile. That was about 200 years after Solomon. Judah did slightly better. Although it sometimes had righteous kings, people like Hezekiah and Josiah, most of its rulers and people followed the same corrupt and idolatrous ways as their northern neighbors. God continued to send prophets, including Jeremiah, to challenge the idolatry and to call Judah back to repentance and obedience. Jeremiah's ministry took place mostly during the reigns of evil kings who practiced idolatry while at the same time maintaining superficial temple worship. Jeremiah persistently warned Judah that God's judgment was coming. Despite the persecution and rejection that he suffered, Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed that God would use the new superpower, Babylon, to punish Judah. And last week, if you were here, Andy looked with us at chapter 25, in which Jeremiah prophesied that the people of Judah would be taken into exile in Babylon for 70 years because of their persistent sin and refusal to turn back to God. And now we're in chapter 29. It's around 597 BC, 125 years since the northern tribes were destroyed. The Babylonian army has come. They invaded the city of Jerusalem and raided the temple, taking lots of gold and precious items. Chapter 29, verse 2 says they took the king, the queen mother, the court officials and leaders, the skilled workers, the craftsmen, all of them taken off to Babylon. We know from 2 Kings, chapter 24, that in total, 10,000 people were taken away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And Babylon chose the king's uncle, Zedekiah, and left him in charge of the defeated country. So that's what's happened up to this point at the start of the chapter. The temple is still there in Jerusalem. The city is still standing, but all the leading people and temple treasures have been taken off to Babylon. Verse 1 tells us this chapter is a letter that Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the leaders and people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. But it's not just any letter. It's God's message through Jeremiah the prophet to the people uprooted from their homes and city, dragged off to Babylon, just as God had warned would happen. And verse 3 tells us the letter was entrusted to two men who were sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon for this message to then be given to the exiled people. Okay, so that's the history lesson. That's the background of where we're at as we look at this chapter. Let's try and get our heads into what this text says. Imagine yourself in the situation of the people newly exiled to Babylon. Your home city and country were invaded. You have been captured, and then with thousands of others from Judah, you've walked for about 3 or 4 months, and you've arrived in Babylon, this foreign, big, wealthy city. You don't understand the language, you don't understand the culture, you don't fit in, you don't belong, you have no security. It seems like God has abandoned you. How would you feel? Maybe you'd think, I wish I was still in Jerusalem. They're the lucky ones. They're the ones that God has favored. Maybe you'd be hoping that it will all be over soon and you could go back. And then news of Jeremiah's letter comes. Maybe you feel, oh, good, this will be the news that our God is coming to rescue us. Or maybe you'd feel, oh, no, not this miserable prophet again, always telling us how evil we are and that everything's going to be disaster. What does God's message to his exiled people say? Well, similar to other parts of Jeremiah, there is lots of warning of false prophets and God's coming judgment on them. In verse 8, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Don't be fooled by their lies. In fact, be on guard not only against their lies, be on guard even against yourself. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. Part of you actually wants to be deceived, to be told what you want to hear. It's similar to when Paul wrote hundreds of years later in the New Testament, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That's in 2 Timothy. But God says in verse 9, they are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. We're not told exactly what the false prophets were saying. But if we looked at the previous chapter, a prophet called Hananiah had stood in the temple and confronted Jeremiah, telling him, you are wrong about the 70 years. God says it will only be 2 years. And then he will bring back all the people from Babylon along with the treasures from the temple. So maybe in Babylon, there were false prophets saying the same sort of thing. This won't last too long. We just need to wait it out and then God will bring us back. That's how we tend to react to difficult situations. Hopefully, it won't last too long. Oh, the people in Jerusalem are so lucky. They got to stay there. They're the blessed ones. And yet, in verses 15 to 23, God says, the people remaining in Jerusalem are the ones under my judgment. They will be utterly destroyed by sword, famine, and plague. They will become an object of horror, a scorn, and a reproach, a curse among the nations I drive them into. God singles out two specific false prophets and condemns them in verse 23. He says, they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name they have uttered lies, which I did not authorize. I know it and am witness to it, declares the Lord. Nothing is hidden. God sees. God knows. And verse 19 pinpoints the exact problem. They have not listened to my words, declares the Lord. Words that I sent them again and again by my servants, the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. God had shown pity. He warned Jerusalem and Judah again and again and again and waited patiently for them to repent, but they would not listen to his word. Now, here we are, 2,500 years later in Beeston Free. What are we to learn from this? Well, I don't think we're in the same position as the people of Judah at that time. I don't think we are deliberately rejecting God's word, rebelling against him. But we too need to guard ourselves against false teaching. The New Testament also warns us of this. So what kind of false teaching might we be in danger from? As we've seen in Jeremiah on previous Sundays, the people of Judah worshipped God at the temple, and then influenced by the surrounding nations and peoples, they also worshipped other gods and took on the other nations' beliefs and practices. Judah deceived themselves that as long as they went to the temple, it didn't matter too much what they did the rest of the time. We must guard against that same danger of splitting our life into separate boxes. So we could be in danger of thinking, well, I go to church on Sunday, I read my Bible and pray, I serve in the church in this way or that way. So that's a big tick in my God box. The rest of my life is my own. God doesn't have a lot to do with it. That could show itself, like for Judah, as outright sin. Being a good Christian, but living a double life of compromise with immorality or greed or gossip or anger. Or it could show itself as living a decent, respectable life, but other than church and the Christian bits of your life, God is somewhere in the background, fairly irrelevant to real daily life. We are surrounded by a culture that assumes, doesn't even question, God is irrelevant to ordinary, real life. And without us realizing, that can affect our thoughts and attitudes too. Another way our culture may influence us would be the value placed on money and owning a nice house and a nice car and nice things, having a good career and reasonable success in life, and never questioning, am I living for earthly treasure? Are our life goals and ambitions any different to the people around us who have no belief in God? We need to guard and fight against these other beliefs and practices of the surrounding godless nation from seeping into our lives. And we must help one another. These are really big issues. Let me suggest two questions that might be useful for examining our own lives. Number one, would we be happy for other Christians to see our whole daily life through the week? Or are there parts that we would want to keep hidden? Number two, do we care for the poor? Are we generous towards them? I'm not at all talking about the amount that someone gives, because that will vary a lot depending on financial circumstances. But the holds that money and nice stuff has on our lives will be seen in how much or how little we care about those who have a lot less than we do. And if you want to see that theme in Jeremiah, have a look later at chapter 22. So, similar to Judah, we need to guard ourselves against the values, the beliefs, the practices of a surrounding people and culture that is far from God, from slipping into our lives without us even questioning and assuming that as long as we put a tick in the God box each week, everything else is okay. Let's turn back to the exiles in Babylon. They are now removed far from the temple in a foreign city surrounded by their enemies. What is God's message to them? As we've said, the exiles in Babylon may have been thinking, we hope this doesn't last too long. False prophets in Jerusalem were saying, only 2 years. But God has already said through Jeremiah, it will be 70 years. In this letter, God has instructions for his people in exile. And he begins with verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile. Even though they are in exile, torn from the land that God had promised to them, even in that strange, distant, godless place, God says to his people, I am the Lord. The word Lord here is God's personal name, first revealed to Moses when God led his people out of slavery in Egypt. For Israelites, the name Lord represented God promising himself to his people, making a covenant to be their faithful God. And he is the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. God is saying to his people, yes, you're far from me. Your sin and rebellion have led you into this awful situation, but even now, I am still with you and I am in control. In fact, I carried you there. This is no accident. It's exactly what I told you I would do. Let me encourage you. Whatever circumstances you face at the moment, God is still the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. And we can add the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Father, if you trust in him. Whatever is happening, whatever you're facing, however you got there, even if it was your own mistakes or deliberate sin that led to your current situation, God is still in control. He is still committed to being your God. God had instructions for his people in exile. In verse 5, it says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Don't decrease. God is saying to his people, live. Get on with living where I've put you. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. That means provide for yourself. If that was written today, it would say, go and get jobs, make a living. Have children who grow up and you find husbands and wives for them and they have their own families. Now, it's worth mentioning that was not God saying intermarry with the Babylonians. God's people were clearly commanded to only marry other followers of God. Otherwise, the people they marry would turn them away from following the Lord to serve other gods, which is exactly what happened in Israel, starting with King Solomon. And then end of verse 6, increase in number there. Don't decrease. Increase in number is an echo of God's blessing to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to his people. I want to bless you. I want you to grow in number. So right there, in exile, in Babylon, God's ultimate intention is not simply to punish, it's to bless. God says, exiles, get on with life there in Babylon. Don't put everything on hold and think my blessing depends on you being back in Jerusalem. I can bless you anywhere, whatever your circumstances. I know you've sinned against me and not listened to me again and again, but I am still your God. I am still in control and I still want to bless you. But even more shocking for God's people in exile, verse 7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Can you imagine? You've been taken captive by a foreign army, lost your home, probably had family members or friends who were killed, forced to walk for months, and now in a strange place surrounded by your enemies, God says, seek the prosperity and peace of the city and pray for it. Why does God care about this city? Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God cares about the good of his people and the good of the city, and the two go hand in hand. If the city prospers, his people prosper. If the city has peace, his people have peace. Now, this ties in wonderfully with what we've been learning from 1 Peter on Sunday evenings, which Dave so appropriately titled, Love Beeston. We live as foreigners and exiles in this world. People who love God and want to serve him in a world that does not love him and does not want to serve him. We are called to love the people, to pray for the town, for the city, to get involved in life here, to be a blessing to the people where we live and work, so that God may be glorified by them. But God has even more than this in mind for his people in exile. Let's look at this familiar verse from this chapter. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So, verse 10, again, the Lord is God of all the nations. And although it won't be the quick 2 years that Judah was hoping for, their exile in Babylon will not be forever. God is in control. God has set the time. And through Jeremiah, he's told them before that it would be 70 years. And now in exile, God reminds them again. What seems like disaster to you is all part of my plan for you. After 70 years, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to Jerusalem and Judah. Trust me. Even though it feels like your world has fallen apart, I am in control. I'm working out my good purposes for you. I know what I'm doing. My plan is that you prosper, you flourish, you thrive. My intentions towards you are good, not to harm you. My plan is to give you hope and a future to look forward to. Now, for the people of Judah in exile in Babylon, this had a specific meaning, God's promise to bring his people back to the city of Jerusalem. And we need to be careful in applying it to ourselves to avoid two extremes. One extreme is to say these verses only have that ancient historical meaning, that it was only written for those people at that time. But no, behind the specific historical context, we see a God who is unchanging, a God who says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So we can rightly quote this verse to each other and write it in cards and encourage each other to trust our good God who has good plans for us. However, we must avoid the other extreme of the false prophets who would say, the exile will only last 2 years. When we or someone we care about are facing difficult circumstances, we're tempted to think that the answer and where we put our hope is this will be over soon. But no, our hope must be in our good God who has good plans for us, wants to bless us and is in control, not simply in the quick removal of a hard situation. That can be a really hard truth. Right now, you may be living through trials with family, long-term health issues of many kinds, whether it's physical or mental or emotional. Maybe it's issues at work or lack of work, financial hardship. In this broken world, tragically, suffering and difficulty are normal. Jesus said it plainly, in this world, you will have many troubles. So what's the heart of God's plan for you, his good plan, if you're to prosper, if he wants to give you a hope in the future? If it's not the quick removal of our problems, what is it? Verse 12. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. God's great plan for us, what we actually need more than anything, is to give us himself. Just look at the hope in these verses. God is speaking to his sinful, rebellious people who have brought judgment and exile on themselves by their continual rejection of God. Yet, God doesn't say here, he does say in other parts of Scripture, but not here. God doesn't say, if you call on me, if you pray to me. He makes a promise to his people. You will call on me. You will come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me. God's desire, God's good plan for his people is that they will return to him. They will seek him. They will find him. And that is God's desire and plan for me and for you too. Whatever your circumstances, God is at work right now with one main goal above all others, that you call on him and seek him and find him. It's what we need more than anything. This world can offer nothing in comparison to knowing him. Knowing him is what we're made for. It's in knowing him that we have hope and a future, that we can know this broken world and all its hardships are temporary. Know that Jesus is coming to take us home to a new heaven and a new earth, free from evil and suffering and death. And there we will see him and be with him forever. If you're here today and you already know Jesus, you've put your faith in him, in his death and resurrection for you, wherever you're at right now, whether you're feeling close to God or feeling distant from him, whether you're enjoying life or finding life just a constant struggle, know that God is at work in you today, that you would call on him, pray to him, seek him, because he plans for you to find him and to go on finding him to be everything you need. And if you're here not yet knowing Jesus, God is at work in you too. You're not here by chance. God has arranged and ordered your life for you to be in this room today, to be hearing his word, calling you to seek him. He wants you to find him. But God's promise comes with responsibility for us too. We need to call on him. We need to pray. We must seek him. And again, hear God's promise, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Those words, with all your heart, have weighed on me as I've prepared to speak today. Do I seek God with all my heart? Do you? In my family, in your family, do we seek God with all our heart? Do we as a church at Beeston Free seek God with all our heart? I don't ask that to condemn, but rather imagine, dream. What might it look like for us to seek God with all our hearts? Or at least to seek him more fully than we do at the moment? What might God do in our lives, in our church? What might God do in Beeston? What can we do to move in that direction? Let me try to make two practical suggestions. In your life now, it might be you as an individual or a family or group of friends or whoever it is, but in your life, is there anything that you know tends to draw you away from God? It might be obvious sin that you know you need to repent of. It might be something more kind of grey, more excusable, but you know when you spend time in that activity or with that person, that by the end you feel like the barriers have gone up between you and God. You've pushed him away. Whatever that is, decide today. Give it up. It's not worth it. Share that with someone else today so that they can pray for you and hold you accountable. And if you need more help than that, ask for it. But then secondly, what small step or even bigger step could you take, or your family or your home group or other group in church or we as a church collectively, what step could we take to seek God a bit more than we do at the moment. Life can get very busy with God pushed to the edges, when really he wants to be involved in every part. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants to be involved in everything in our lives. Seeking God will look different for different people. If you have small children or are living with illness, how you seek God won't be the same as, say, for a young, healthy person with lots of free time. That's okay. Find what works for you. And let's help and encourage each other to seek him. Find what helps you to seek him in your real life circumstances. And together, let's help each other to seek our God with all our hearts, that he would be glorified in us, and then in Beeston and in Nottingham and throughout the world, that many others would come to know and worship him. Let's take a moment of silence for each of us to respond to God. Father, thank you for your love and your mercy, especially shown to us in Jesus. Thank you for your promise. Please, Lord, help us to seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.